Welcome to church. Good to see a full house this morning. I hope you're ready to receive the word today. Let's turn in our Bibles. Oh, hold on. To Romans 12. Romans 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seat, and you're welcome to use that today. And take that home with you if you need a Bible at home. But let's turn to Romans chapter 12, page 1094, I believe, in the Bibles inside your seats. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. When you're there, say there.
There.
Great, great. So we're so glad that you're here in the room with us this morning, but we're also thankful for everyone who's watching online with us today. I pray that the Lord just blesses you through his word today and that the Spirit ministers right through all the technology to meet you in your living room or at Starbucks or wherever you sit right now to just bless you with his word today. Today we are wrapping up our current sermon series, Relationship Playbook, and Navigating a Difficult World with Difficult People. Of all the messages in this series, it seems that this third and final message was the one that everyone was anticipating. When we began this series just 2 weeks ago, we defined the goal which we must strive to attain, Christ-like love. God loved us with such an incredible, magnificent love and sent his Son to cover our brokenness and to give us abundant life. Now, if God loved us in such a way as this, then we ought to love one another. It's a love that marvels us and moves us to spread compassion and mercy to our neighbor. And so Jesus has given us what he called a new instruction, but it really wasn't that new at all. Love one another. Even as he has loved us, so we must love one another. Love and reconciliation, both to God and to each other. That is the goal that we aim for. Then, just this last week, we put a strategy in place. So the first week we defined the goal. This past week we defined a strategy. We sought wisdom and direction for what Christ-like love looks like for us. And we moved beyond patient and kind and does not envy or boast to something more specific. Put away all falsehood and speak truth with your neighbor. Be kind and tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. This gave us some practical ways in which we might love like Jesus. And Jesus himself is the better example for us of a kind of love which most of us in this room and most of us watching online have not and will not experience in this world. So much of what God has given us over the last 2 weeks was meant to inform what he wants me to deliver to you today. But even before we got here, even before June 26th, Sunday morning, I had so many of you ask me, when are we going to talk about this? Even more of you said, I'm dealing with this in my family or at my job or at my church. Are you going to tell us, Pastor, what the Bible says about this? That question is exactly what is so striking about today's subject. Why? Because there are so many subjects, so many topics, which Christians ask, what does the Bible teach or instruct concerning this? And yet, once it is revealed to us what the Bible says or teaches, it is of no use to them. Monkey see, monkey doesn't usually do. Now don't worry, none of you are monkeys. Here's what I mean. Let me give you some examples. So many of us want to know what the scriptures say about singleness. So we read scripture which says, it is better for you to remain single. And then we go on assuming that all single people must be doing something wrong for them not to be married. And don't get me wrong, marriage is a beautiful blessing from God, an image meant to mirror Christ and his love for the church. But God also blesses many people with singleness for good reason. It's a gift, a wonderful gift, not a punishment or a problem that needs to be solved. And I say that as a single man, not some married guy who wants you to make, you know, feel better and give you a warm and fuzzy. Perhaps that's a conversation for another day. Let me give you another example. What does the Bible say about money? Now that one touches a little closer to most of us. You want to know, and so we review the endless, I mean, just pages and pages worth of instruction and wisdom and insight that God gives in Scripture concerning money and wealth and material gain. Life is not found in an abundance of riches. A good name is preferred over riches. Honor the Lord with your wealth. But we tend to think, even after reading that, that we know better than God. And so we put our trust in Wall Street. And we look for abundant life in our business ambitions. We believe our strongest security is going to come from our finances. Now, God does not hate money, and he does not hate rich people. In fact, money can be stewarded well for the kingdom. But nevertheless, God has a lot to say concerning money, especially its danger to carnal human beings. And unfortunately, we just forget about most of it. Today's topic is not much different from singleness or money. Biblical insight concerning today's subject is of interest to most Christians, but only practiced by a small few. Now, as your pastor, I'm delighted to know that you want to know what the Scriptures say. And I always love to share with you what God says about any topic. But my speaking on it will not be what will change your life. As James, the brother of Jesus, said, they will be blessed in their doing. Church, one of the most important subjects that the Scriptures discuss in detail, the one which we are so curious about and yet so resistant to put into practice, is how we must deal with our conflict. God gives us so much wisdom as it pertains to navigating our conflict. And though many of us have learned it, his instruction appears to be insignificant for most Christians. All of us, at some point or another, get into an argument with our family, a feud with our coworkers, a disagreement with someone in our church. And so many headaches could be prevented if we immediately sought God's direction in how we should respond. But instead, we suffer and inflict a lot of grief because we ignore what he says. That's right. Now, we often get in our own way when trying to properly navigate harsh disagreements with other people. One way in particular is believing that this conflict that you're facing with whoever is unique. No one could ever understand my mother-in-law. No one on the planet is as rude as my boss. This issue is so specific to me and that person that I really don't think anyone else could really help me. Honestly, if God were to meet my next door neighbor, I think he'd understand why I react the way I do. Let me bring you into a real-life example. To be completely transparent with you, I've been guilty of thinking some of these same thoughts this week in my own life. There are people who I love so much, but they're difficult to manage. You know what I mean? And I experienced some strife with people who mean so much to me, and I responded in a way that I regretted doing. And I've confessed that now, we're past that. But I thought so many times God would probably respond the same way that I did if he had to deal with the people that I have to deal with. What a dumb thought to think. Isn't it funny? We're always convinced God would be on our side of the argument. More than that, we're always certain that God would justify our sinful reactions to difficult people. Isn't it also funny that we assume God isn't aware of other people's foolishness? Newsflash, he's not surprised at their ignorance, and he's even less surprised at your ignorance. We think our unique circumstances involving who we believe to be unique people must also require our own unique understanding and direction. You say, I know what's best to fix my problems. If you're anything like me, you know that isn't true. I think of how many relationships I've damaged by handling conflict in my own way. The moment that someone takes a different position on a secondary or even tertiary philosophical or social issue, you cannot just jump ship and block all of their calls. The moment that a friend mentions something you said that hurt them, you must not immediately become defensive and in turn start attacking them. The moment your parents make a decision that you didn't want them to make, you should not think that raising your volume or using extreme language is going to solve the problem. And yet, this is the way we often respond to conflict. Even Christian believers. If you don't believe me, scroll through Facebook this afternoon and read the comments section. You'll see how many of your believing, church-going friends respond to people in unhealthy and unholy ways. Just because we know the love of Christ toward humanity, and even though we've learned his example of how we can love those around us, if we don't properly understand what he says about maintaining peace, then because of the sinful bent within both of the people in any relationship, the relationship will eventually run into its own demise. Love is more than an affinity toward someone who interests you. Love also demands a faithful commitment to work through hard stuff. You see, there's a better way to navigate conflict, and it brings about a much greater result. But when we try to manage our own conflict while wallowing in self-entitlement and emotional frailty, we will do and say things which we regret. And furthermore, we will invite an unwanted guest into the conversation. Let me explain. You may remember Paul the Apostle's words that we read just last week. If not, look with me on the screen at Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 27. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Unaddressed conflict is an easy platform where the enemy grabs the microphone and he shows off his excellent ability to speak lies. And you can't get mad at him for it. That's just what he does. Now, Jesus said it this way in John 8, verse 44. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And maybe it isn't that you invited him, it's that you just left your anger unresolved. And that's just too easy of an in for him to not take the opportunity. Why would the enemy pass up on the chance to undermine one of God's people? It's a door left open. He doesn't even have to knock. He doesn't have to bust it open. He just walks in. And soon enough, the devil is speaking lies. Lies about you, which puff you up and feed your self-righteousness. Lies about your opposer, making you think it's a you versus them issue and not a right versus wrong. Even lies about God himself, which causes you to assume his wisdom for settling the matter is outdated and unhelpful for your 21st century dispute. And when the lies you believe become overwhelming and start weighing you down, at some point you crack under the pressure with some kind of reaction to all this hostility. And you will be tempted to either fake peace, break peace, and rarely will you make peace. Let me show you a graphic which we've used in biblical counseling in the past. We don't have time to go through all of it in detail, but I want you to see just some of the different reactions that we can have when we crack under the pressure of conflict. I'm hoping that you're able to actually see what's on the screen. So on the left, this is called the slippery slope, and it's what we use in conflict counseling. On the left, we have what are called escape responses, or what we might call peace faking. Some choose denial, wanting to play pretend and act like nothing ever happened. And there's really nothing godly about that, despite what you may have heard. There's a difference between denying and overlooking an offense. Some also choose to do flight. They run from their problems. You've met that person before, who has spent their whole life running away, avoiding conflict at all costs. And when you ask them about the most recent relational issue, they'll tell you everything is okay when it's really not okay. They just kind of are avoiding them. A little tougher to talk about, but just as real, are those who are so unable to resolve conflict that they decided to take their own life. Now that's such a tragic way to end things, and it doesn't actually help heal anyone in the end. But on the right side of the graphic, we have attack responses, or what we call peace breaking. There's the extreme, which is murdering, as well as lawsuits or litigation, and assault. Now, most of you in this room are probably thinking, Pastor, that's beyond us. I mean, I could never. Okay, maybe not. But you can and have assaulted others with your words by means of slander and gossip and insult. And Jesus says that hate is the same as murder, and I'm pretty sure all of us at some point or another have hated someone that we knew. And so we've all been here. We've all done these things. And yet, in the middle section of the graphic, we have our peacemaking responses. I would like to just highlight overlook, reconciliation, and accountability. These are things, not just those three which I just listed, but all of these across the middle are the practices which God permits or maybe even promotes for making peace. They can be both healthy and holy. Now, these kind of responses to conflict heal us and heal our relationships and heal the world around us. When we choose the responses on either end of the graphic, the peace breaking or the peacemaking, we have abandoned our high calling of love, which we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, and we do harm to one another. Here's how Solomon says it in Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love covers offenses. In other words, love breeds peace. So peace starts with a proper understanding of love, and that's where we've been. You know, relational peace is extremely valuable. If you're not sure about that, wait until you encounter your next big argument with someone and see how much of a toll it takes on you. Now, as I noted earlier, so many headaches and so much stress is due to our unwillingness to embody God's wisdom concerning how we handle conflict. But peace will never be found unless something changes. Brothers and sisters, we can attack, we can avoid, or we can act humbly before God and our neighbor. The first two are reaction. The third is response. The first two are impulse. The third is discernment. You are the one, not the other people involved in the conflict, not the other people who are involved in the argument or yelling at each other. You are the one who has to make the decision with every conflict that arises. Will you react in the flesh or respond in the spirit? Will you react in the flesh, or will you respond in the spirit? All of what we usually see and or experience are reactions to conflict, not responses. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom and truth. That's what Scripture says, which is why the Spirit will not provoke immediate backlash in those who are living by the Spirit. Remember the words of Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember, the Spirit works against the flesh. The flesh works against the Spirit. In other words, submit yourself to the leading of the Spirit, and even when unfortunate circumstances or conflicts may arise, you will not be susceptible to the natural desire which leads you to run away or to attack. So then, what does it look like for us to respond in the Spirit? How can we bear the fruit of patience, gentleness, self-control? I believe all of those would be helpful for most of us in this room when dealing with conflict, right? I believe Paul lays it out in great detail in our text, which we'll spend the remainder of today's message discussing what it means to respond in the Spirit. Let's read from Romans 12. Romans 12, you should have turned there by now. We'll begin in verse 14. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Some of you are like, "What?" "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This letter was written by Paul the Apostle, who wrote a good chunk of the letters that we have in our New Testament. He writes it from a Greek city called Corinth, which you may have heard about before. At the time that he wrote the letter, Paul had not actually been to Rome yet. We're not sure how the church in Rome began, but there's a good argument for it having been started by one of Paul's converts who he had preached the gospel to over the span of his ministry. Paul had a deep longing in his heart to go to Rome, and as you may know, he eventually gets there. But the letter to Romans is typically recognized by Bible scholars as Paul's magnum opus. It's his wondrous presentation of the gospel, the good news, and key Christian doctrines such as grace and redemption and reconciliation and adoption. Like most of his letters, the first half is focused primarily on theology until he makes his shift in the second half of the letter for implications. In the first half of Romans, we learn how God saves his people. In the second half, we learn how saved people live. In the first half, we read about God's amazing love, love that cannot be taken away from us. And in the second half, we learn how to carry out that love inside the church and outside of the church. Now, at the time of this letter, that isn't so difficult to do, to love one another. It's actually a relatively peaceful era for the believers at Rome. Nero, who you may know, who caused great persecution, he didn't start his persecution until about 10 years after Paul wrote this letter. And so, love it was. Romans 12 is one of the key chapters that you might reference when wanting to understand how believers practice love and live in harmony with one another. Remember, love breeds peace. Love strengthens community. Love establishes harmony. Ebony and ivory live together in perfect harmony, right? And this is Paul's main focus for our portion of the scriptures today. Not piano keys, but allowing peace to reign over conflict. As I said last week, the content of the text is the content of the sermon. Paul's focus here is specific and practical, so the rest of this message is going to reflect that as well. It's easy to fake peace. It's natural to break peace. Although, there are individual responsibilities that we must accept in order to make peace. How do we make peace? Paul begins. This ear thing is giving me all kinds of trouble today. Paul begins. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Here, Paul gives the believers at Rome not one, but two practices for making peace. One instruction is focused on engagement. The other is centered around a discipline of abstinence. To say it another way, Paul's instruction here is both do and don't. First, do bless them. And second, don't curse them. To bless our opposers and accusers is already a difficult start to today's passage. You want me to bless them? What do you mean, Paul, when you say I should bless those who come against me? Seems a little nonsensical, right? Of course it does. And that's because you're thinking and reacting in the flesh. What will really turn them inside out and upside down or all around is for you to respond to their accusation by telling them something you love about them. Have you ever tried that? That'll really throw them off. Can you imagine? Kids, be sure to try that next time you see that bully at school. Husbands, when you go home to that nagging wife this afternoon and she starts to slander you, just say, "Honey, have I ever... I can't speak English today. Honey, have I ever told you how beautiful your eyes are?" Try it. I'm serious. This is why I'm single. All right, let's bring it back. Bless them. And not just verbally, But bless them with generosity. Bless them with service. Bless them with honor. And then Paul says, do not curse them. So bless them and do not curse them. Refuse to return the favor when your accusers slander you or try to humiliate you. Don't reply to their verbal assault with anything that you might be embarrassed about later. More than refusing to verbally attack, it's important not to condemn them and tell them to go to the bad place. Why? Why bless and not curse those who bring conflict in our lives? Paul explains it later in the text when he writes, "For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head." You may not know this, but that quote that he gives us is directly from Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22. It's a direct verbal quote, but Paul left out the final part of the scripture from Proverbs that he quoted. For the Lord will reward you. First, we must say that this is where the common phrase, "kill them with kindness," gets its idea. Paul's reference is implying that choosing to bless our accusers brings shame on them. Not that you shame your opposer, but that the opposer feels the weight of conviction, assuming that they're on the wrong side of this argument, and they bring shame on themselves. Secondly, the Lord rewards and honors those who stay true to their convictions of grace and kindness. To bless your attacker is certainly an act of humility. And do you know what the Lord does with humble people? He exalts them. He lifts them up. Paul continues, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another." In other words, commit yourself to unity. Sometimes, not always, sometimes what is underlying within the one who initiates the argument, the conflict, is their own emotional imbalance, which may have little to nothing to do with you. So when you see someone celebrating, celebrate with them. When you see someone hurting or grieving, sit beside them and join them in their grief. That'll put you on their side as a friend or a brother, and they will not ever come to you with unreasonable contention. The original language behind Paul's instruction to live in harmony conveys an idea which begins with recognizing our equal origin. It's the word used when the authors of Scripture would mention multiple kids who belonged to one person. In the same way, to follow Paul's instruction to live in harmony, we must first consider the proper perspective of equal origin. We are all God's creation. We bear his image. And so there's no need to be in competition with one another. There's no need to push one another aside. We were all formed by a good God who gives certain graces to all of us and who allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. If that's the case, that we all start with the same wonderful maker, then I can commit myself to unity with my neighbor in place of chaos. And that decision isn't dependent on the other's response. It's a commitment that I made on my own for my own actions. If you act against me, I refuse to pull back my commitment of unity. Moving on, Paul then writes, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought." I like those two words there. I didn't notice that just until last night, to be honest with you. Give thought. That's why I say responding is discernment. It's not impulse. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, we are tempted to be arrogant, perhaps a little prideful, when dealing with an opposer. In our pride, we slight our enemies instead of doing what is right, ultimately defaming ourselves and undermining our own integrity. In fact, sometimes those who oppose you are not coming at you because you're a Christian. They're coming after you because you're an egotistical jerk. I'm serious. We always think it's persecution. It's not always persecution. Sometimes you're just mean. As Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary, unfortunately, some believers have enemies because they lack love and patience, not because they're faithful in their witness. There's a difference between sharing in what Paul called the offense of the cross and being an offensive Christian. Church, let your faith and not your pride be the reason that people persecute you. Earlier, we were reminded that God exalts the humble. But we cannot forget what else the scripture says. Typically juxtaposed, put right next to that beautiful truth. God opposes the proud. He exalts the humble, but he opposes the proud. Other translations and passages may say that God humbles the proud. That means he will literally bring them down. He'll bring them low. So when you react to conflict by acting a little too big for your britches, puffing up your own ego and showing off a little bit, God will bring something to deflate that big head of yours. One of the ways he does that is by putting trivial, small tasks in front of you that seem too small for you. When Paul says, associate with the lowly, in our English text, the Greek text actually reads, give yourself to humble tasks. Give yourself to humble tasks. There are physical deeds which cultivate spiritual formation within us. And we have to become humble. We have to put on a posture of humility. Because otherwise, we might do things which go against our redeemed conscience, acting against our own integrity and ruining any good reputation and rapport that we're trying to build up with our friends and our enemies. Prideful people want to make statements. Humble people want to make a difference. Prideful people gossip about their enemies. Humble people pray for their enemies. Prideful people react. Humble people respond. Pride works against God's justice. It gets in the way. Humility makes way for it. That's why James writes in James 1:19, through 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person, that includes you, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness or the justice of God. When we allow our pride to overshadow our self-control, it's no longer honorable in the sight of all. It isn't honorable to our neighbor or to God. Christians are to be above reproach, which means no one ought to be able to say anything negative of you, whether they are church insiders or church outsiders or even the God we worship. And this leads us to the next part of our text. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Say it another way. Don't seek out trouble. Some people just always carry around trouble. You know what I mean, right? You know what I'm talking about? Every time you see them, it's a new drama. Sometimes it involves them. Most of the time, it doesn't. And that's no way to live peaceably. I love this instruction specifically because it puts no responsibility on the person in the chair beside you or me. It's directed at me particularly as an individual. So far as it depends on Matt Horn, there should always be peace. I can't control what he said. I can't control what she posted online. I have nothing to do with how they started bringing the argument in. But if there's any conflict going on, it won't have my name attached to it. Because so far as it depends on me, we'll always be at peace. That's what this is about. I don't want to start any arguments, and I don't want to talk about anyone else's arguments. Trouble-free people live trouble-free lives, and I don't want trouble, do you? If ever I'm accused, I'll be receptive to the accuser and be sure to make things right. If I know I did something wrong, I'm not going to hide in it. I'm going to confess it before it even gets brought up. I want to be at peace with everyone. In other words, I don't want any enemies. Life is stressful when you have enemies. I feel no pressure to fight. Some people feel bored in life when they aren't fighting with someone. Not for me. Not for us. We have a different responsibility. So far as my individual concerns go, I'm going to live a trouble-free, peaceful with everybody type of life. And when trouble comes my way, I've got a better way to solve it. That's where Paul goes with the final means for peacemaking. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we leave our reactions to fleshly impulses, we will want to take matters into our own hands. In a sense, we are attempting to be God for God instead of letting God be God. And at that point, it becomes very sinful. It is God who vindicates his people. You understand this? We must let him do as he does in his timing. Wiersbe again writes, this requires faith, believing that God can work and accomplish his will in our lives and the lives of those who hurt us. We must give place to the wrath of God. And that's exactly what leave it to the wrath of God means. It means get the heck out of the way. Stop trying to get revenge. Let God take care of circumstances and people who come against you, if he so pleases, however he sees fit. As a preacher once said, if you defend yourself, the Lord can't defend you. Leave it in his hands. The only practice which will overcome evil is to do good. Because evil only stirs up more evil. And good is the obvious response to good. Rock will always beat scissors every time. But the only thing that overcomes evil is good. Perhaps we might consider what great amounts of evil throughout creation and humanity alike have been overcome by the love displayed and the peace-promoting goodness that was demonstrated on the cross when Jesus took a step toward his enemies and took on their sinfulness to give them righteousness in exchange. We were in conflict with God. We were his opposers. We were his accusers. And yet Jesus took a step towards us. And he overcame evil with good. And I think that's something to consider as it relates to the entirety of this passage. Christ is the primary model and hope needed for promoting this extraordinary kind of peace. If you want to practice this kind of peace, you would need to believe and be convinced that God fights your battles. If you want to live with this kind of peace, you've got to be convinced that God is the great protector of your life. That Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker. And that he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And that he does, in fact, exalt the humble. How you respond to conflict says a lot about what you believe about yourself. It says a lot about what you believe about others. But especially, it says a lot about what you believe about Jesus. Hear me clearly. Your greatest witness to and for Christ is your response to conflict. Refuse to react in the flesh and choose instead to respond according to the Spirit's leading so that you might do what is honorable in the sight of all. More importantly, God tends to use conflict to sanctify us, making us more like Christ. And as we increasingly respond in the Spirit and become formed like Jesus, those around us see more of Jesus on display. So then choose to submit to God in your conflict and watch how God uses you as a witness to change the world he so loves. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you so loved us. Lord, you didn't just tell us, but you showed it. Lord, even while we were still enemies, even while we were still sinners, the love of God was put on display when Christ died for us. Christ moved toward us, his enemies, his accusers. And so, Lord, most of us aren't getting in arguments with people who hate us. Most of us get in trivial arguments with people who we love and who love us. But Lord, with every conflict, we have an opportunity to react in flesh, react in natural disposition, react in sinful bent, react in the flesh. Or with deep thought, your word says, we can respond in the Spirit and do what is honorable in the sight of all. There is a better way to deal with our conflict. And Lord, we know now that how we react or respond says something about what we believe about you and your goodness and your protection and provision for us. And Lord, your character. And so, Lord, I ask that you would humble us, that, Lord, your Spirit would convict us of any sin and wrongdoing in the way that we've been reacting to other people who have come against us. Lord, I pray that we would do it your way, because your way is the best way. And Lord, if we are convicted today, if we sit here and we think, I shouldn't have said what I said to that person. Or when that person came and talked to me about something very serious to them, I just immediately started screaming. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move us out of conviction into confession. And that we would say, you know what? As far as it depends on me, I'm going to live peaceably with all of us. I'm not going to have any problems. And so, Lord, allow your word and your Spirit to just minister together to pierce the souls of every person who sits in this room or who watches online today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time, we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And remember, this is not a pause from our worship. This is not a break from our giving and generosity. This is actually a part of our worship that we give to the furtherance of the kingdom of God, that we give to the ministry to this local community, and give to the furtherance of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we love to just worship and honor the Lord in doing that with our treasure and with our finances. And so we practice the tithes and offerings here. But before we receive our tithes and offerings, I just want to tell you, I am so excited. We don't do this often where we talk about our sermon series. But I am so excited for the series that we're starting next week. Summer on the Mount. We're going to be going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous sermon probably ever preached. And you've read it, I'm sure, many times, and we preached it many times. But this time we're not skipping anything. We're going all the way through all summer. It's 10 weeks, and we're going to go through Jesus's teachings on what it means to live the abundant life in the kingdom of God. What true human flourishing is, right? Long before Dr. Phil and Oprah and Gandhi, there was Jesus. And he taught us what it means to live with joy. Joy that only comes from righteousness. And so that's where we're going next week. But the reason I bring this up is because your giving, your generosity and submission to the Lord is a part of making that happen. I know it seems like, oh, isn't it free? Don't you have a brain, Pastor Matt? Yes, I do. And I preach, for sure. But as far as publicity and postcards and printing and all these things that we do, and we give you the invite cards for each sermon series and everything, that kind of stuff happens because you're faithful to the Lord in your giving. And so hopefully not only the people who are here right now or in the 11 o'clock service, but hopefully many more will get to come and be a part of hearing what Jesus Christ, maybe probably the most famous man to ever walk the earth, what he said about how we flourish, right? And so we're excited about that, but just allow the Spirit to lead you in your giving this morning. And if you place your faith in Jesus today for the first time, we want to know that, and we want to celebrate that with you, not so we can bombard you with things, but we just want to send you some resources to help you in your faith and in your growth in Christ. And so let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our offerings and tithes as well as our communication cards. If you're watching online with us today, you have an opportunity to give as well. You can text GIVE to the number on the screen. We would love for you to be a part of worshiping the Lord through generosity today. And don't forget, we have fellowship in the tent out back. You can follow the ramp down and it'll take you to the tent. And you can sit around the table and enjoy some breakfast this morning, bagels and coffee and tea and snacks and all kinds of stuff. So we'd love to have you out there. Let's stand as we have our benediction. And this is just our sending off prayer, so if you're comfortable, let's put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord this morning. Lord, we thank you and we honor you for who you are and what you've done here, Lord. And we thank you for the gathered body of Christ here in East Mariches, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for all of those who are watching online today. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them, Lord, through what you've done here in this building today. Lord, for every person under the sound of my voice, I pray that you'd bless them and keep them, that you'd shine your face down on them, Lord, and you'd give them your peace. So, Lord, now in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your Spirit, send us out, Lord, and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may go in peace.